This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
This morning I want to speak to you about biblical baptism and babies. I think there's a relationship between them, but it's not often seen very clearly. And so to help us understand that relationship, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the second chapter, where we'll take as our text for the morning verses 6 through 15. Colossians 2, reading verses 6 to 15. Hear this as the Word of God. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Take heed, lest there shall be anyone who makes spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the elementary principles of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him ye are made full, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did He make alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having despoiled the principalities and the powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Amen. Well, what's baptism all about? When you see a baptism take place, the baptism of an infant, as we did this morning, you see the baptism of an adult, perhaps somebody who's been taken out to the ocean, and perhaps baptized with a little bit different mode than we may use. But all of this, of course, is called baptism, and I wonder, what does it mean? What does it mean to you? What do you think of when you think of baptism? Especially in the late 20th century, I think American culture is not very prone to think in terms of corporate realities. We've gone through a long, long history of emphasis upon the individual, upon me, upon what counts for me as an isolated person. And in the late 20th century, it's difficult to interest people in things of symbolic value as well. That may be due to the influence of the pragmatic philosophy in our culture, maybe the influence of kind of lifestyle that we endorse and seem to run after in this country, where everything has to be right out in front of us, all the truth has to be laid bare, anything that's going to make any difference has got to come down to its cash value immediately. But when we think of baptism, we have to think in terms of corporate realities and symbolic values. In fact, it's impossible to understand what the Bible means by baptism if we aren't able to do that. But on top of that, which we're going to see well enough, I think, in our lesson this morning, we need to think in terms of historic continuities. If you were to ask somebody living in the 1850s what they thought of television commercials, they would not have been able to understand you. And yet, if you were to ask one of our children, when he or she were not thinking, what do you think people in the 1800s thought of television commercials? They might even offer a suggestion. They might think, well, of course, they had to have some opinion about television commercials. We've always had television, right? That's the way we grow up. We just can't imagine that previous generations have not understood life in the way that we understand life. They haven't experienced the things we've experienced. And so when we think of baptism, because the Christian church has been practicing baptism for almost 2,000 years now, we tend to think, well, there's always been baptism. Everybody's understood baptism from the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve were probably baptized somewhere, weren't they? No, they weren't. Baptism does have a historical beginning, and that historical beginning has a particular significance for us as the people of God. And that's what I want to encourage you to think about this morning, the meaning of baptism. The Bible tells us that John appeared on the scene near the Jordan River, baptizing people, calling them to be baptized. And we read that, and we go on to say, okay, so what else is new, right? So we know about that. That's fine. And we get into the rest of the story. We might debate if you're a Baptist or you're a Presbyterian what the mode of baptism should be. we might debate who should be baptized. But you see, the first question that should come to our minds is not any of that. The first question that should come to our mind is, why didn't people ask John what he meant? Why is it that nobody stands up and says, wait a minute, John, what do you mean, baptize? What is it to baptize? You know, the bad joke that Bill Cosby used to tell about Noah after he was told by God to build the ark a certain number of cubits wide and high, and Noah ends up saying, okay, Lord, but what's a cubit? You know, why don't we have that sort of thing happening here? Okay, John, we'll get baptized. What is it? What are you asking us to do? Well, there's a reason why John didn't have to explain the rite of baptism, the ritual that he was going through. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, at verse 10, we'll read something that I think explains why John could expect his hearers to understand him. Hebrews 9, verse 10 says, this is speaking of Old Testament ordinances, Old Testament rituals and ceremonies, being only with meats and drinks and different baptisms, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. The author of Hebrews looks back at the Old Testament system of religion, the Old Testament ritual, and mentions different baptisms, all of which were but foreshadows of a reality to come during the time of what is called Reformation, the time of the establishment of the kingdom, not just the anticipation of the kingdom. There were in the Old Testament different kinds of baptisms then. And so when John said, I want you to come and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, people understood what he was talking about. So we could speak this morning about Old Testament baptisms. It'd be interesting to take a quiz. How many of you know the Old Testament baptisms? Not just the ritual washings of the Old Testament, all of which were bloody washings, all of which involved blood in some sense. But there are also baptisms. The New Testament says that Noah and his family were baptized in the ark. The New Testament tells us that when the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, they were baptized in the sea, and yet they never touched the water of the Red Sea. And so there is a doctrine of baptism that we could talk about this morning, but that isn't the method I'm going to follow. When we think about historical continuities, I find it fascinating that when Paul thinks of baptism, he thinks of something very particular, and he thinks it's central to understanding the Christian message. In fact, crucial to the faith as it's been delivered to the Church of Jesus Christ, and central to your understanding of the saving benefits of Jesus Christ is the truth that is proclaimed by baptism and its Old Testament foundation, circumcision. Paul says they both have the same inner significance. The externals differ, of course. When you go through a baptism, you're not engaging anything like a circumcision. But the meaning of the Old Testament rite of circumcision and the meaning of the New Testament rite of baptism are one and the same. And I'd like to look at that for a few moments this morning as we find it in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. In Colossians 2 at verse 6, just to put this in context, Paul is telling Christians that their initial acceptance of the gospel is to be the pattern for their continuing faith in Christ. He says, the way you receive Christ, now that's the way you should walk. One of the things that means, of course, is when you receive Christ, you receive him unconditionally. Nobody becomes a Christian by saying, well, now let's barter about this, God. You have your conditions, I have what I'm looking for. Let's see if we can come together and negotiate about this. No, the way you receive Christ Jesus is you bow the knee and you bow the heart and you say, yes, Lord. You receive Jesus Christ, you receive him in humility, recognizing your sin and the need of the Savior. Paul says, now, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Make your lifestyle, your manner of living the same. The Christian faith centers on this person, Jesus Christ, the Lord. In verse 7, he says, you are to be rooted and builded up in him and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You're to have roots that go down deeply into a nourishing soil. You're to be rooted in Christ, firmly planted in Christ. You're to be steadily growing, being built up by Christ. And if you are rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, then he says you'll be continuously established, continuously strengthened in that body of revealed truth that he calls the faith, even as you were taught. The faith, as it has been taught. Not the false theologies that are available, not all the false ideas and ideologies that are floating about, and certainly not the heresy that is being imposed upon the Colossian church in that day. But Paul says you need to be built up in the faith as it has been taught. And then verse 8 comes. Now, this is an interesting verse for somebody who has a PhD in philosophy and claims to be a Christian. Paul says, so avoid philosophy, right? No, that isn't what he says, as a matter of fact, although that's the way most fundamentalists interpret it. You don't need no book learning because, after all you need is Christ. Take heed, he says, lest there shall be anyone who makes spoil of you. Very literally, the Greek means who mugs you. You know, somebody who robs you in a back alley. Robs you of what? Well, if you want to look back to verse 3, I think you'll see. He says, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited. Okay, Christ is, if you will, the world's bank when it comes to knowledge and wisdom. All the truth is deposited in him. In one way or another, anybody who knows anything must know the Word of God. Now, I realize not everybody claims to know the Word of God. Many people repudiate the Word of God. But Paul says if they know anything, they are living on borrowed capital then. Because to know it, they must know Christ and his Word. So that's what we'll be robbed of. If we let this kind of philosophy that he's going to speak of come in, we'll be robbed of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Notice that this is a philosophy he calls vain deceit. Not all philosophy is vain deceit. It better not be, because he goes on to say we should affirm the philosophy that is after Christ, that is according to Christ. That's not vain deceit. See, the problem's not in philosophy. The problem is in the way you do your philosophy. There are some who do it in a way that's vain, empty, devoid of truth, that is deceitful and misleading. What is it that makes a philosophy vain and deceitful? It's a philosophy that Paul says, one, is after the rudiments of this world, the elementary principles of this world. Or if I can translate it into a jargon that may be familiar to many of you, it's after the presuppositions of the world. Those most basic principles of learning that the world teaches. He says that philosophy which is after the traditions of men and not after Christ. And this brings us finally then to the subject that we're going to be able to look at here for a few moments. He says, you must follow that philosophy which is after Christ. Why? Why this supremacy? Why this centrality given to Christ when it comes to our philosophy? And Paul's now going to give, as I outline this passage anyway, four reasons why you should follow a philosophy that's after Christ. First of all, he says in verse 9, because he's the very incarnation of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. And see, it's at that point that most of those who follow a worldly and rationalistic philosophy have to tune out. They say, forget that, Paul. That's impossible. How can God be man? Precisely. Nobody ever said Christian theology was easy. Nobody ever said God was going to condescend to our level, not just to speak to us, but he was actually going to do only those things we could understand. But Paul says, in Christ's body, we find a person who is all the fullness of God. And so he says, that's the first reason why Christ should be given the supremacy. He's God incarnate. He's the God-man. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, because he's superior to all the authorities, even the angelic authorities of this universe. That ties in well with verse 15, where Paul ends up his paragraph. He says, Christ has made an open show of the principalities and powers. The demonic forces of this universe have been openly displayed to be powerless in the face of his resurrection. He has shown his victory over them. In verse 10, he says, and this Christ, this God-man who has triumphed over even the demons of the universe, has made us full in every respect. Because he is complete, those of us who are in him can be complete. Those who are spiritually in union with Christ share in his fullness, so that our human inadequacies, our human incompleteness, our human lack of wholeness is now taken care of. Our alienation from God being removed because of the work of Christ, that which was shattered and broken and wrong about us is made whole and healthy and right. And now in verses 11 and 12, Paul explains how it is that we are made whole in Christ. He says, by whom you were also circumcised, not with the circumcision made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Paul says, all the benefits of the Christian life are summarized right there. Christ has circumcised you. And then after verses 11 and 12, his explanation, he'll go on to show the benefits of being circumcised by Christ. God's work through his Son, Jesus Christ, Paul says, is going to bring spiritual resurrection. We've been raised from spiritual death. We've been made new. Secondly, we have been forgiven of all of our trespasses. And that word for being forgiven comes from the Greek word that means grace. God has graced us so that there is nothing that stands between us and fellowship with Him. No longer alienation. That's what forgiveness means in the New Testament. Paul says, thirdly, we've been released from condemnation. There was once a debt that amounted to a death warrant for us. The law of God said, this do and thou shalt live. If you don't do it, you shall die. And those ordinances which we have violated and broken created a debt before God. And God has now taken that death warrant and nailed it to the cross of Christ so that we're released from condemnation. And then finally in verse 15 he says, and we've been liberated from the rebellious powers of the universe. Christ has conquered the host of evil, disarming them, taking away whatever power they had, and then moreover, making a spectacle of them by his resurrection, showing that they could not control him and keep him under the power of death. Well, let's look at the outline of this. If you're going to understand what I'm saying this morning, Paul says, you'd better be built up in the faith as you've learned it. This is a faith that doesn't follow worldly philosophy. It follows Christ. Why Christ? Because he's the God-man. Because he has triumphed over the evil powers of the universe. And for you, he has done something which he describes as circumcision. And that circumcision has brought all these other benefits, you see. Resurrection from the dead, forgiveness from every trespass, release from the condemnation of the law, and liberated from the rebellious powers of the universe. Everything hinges subjectively then on that notion of circumcision by Christ. He says, you've been circumcised by Christ. How so? How have you who are believers and belong to the Church of Jesus Christ been circumcised by Christ? It might be especially telling to ask those of you who are women how you've been circumcised by Christ. Paul says all who know Jesus Christ stand under that designation, circumcised. Well, what was circumcision? See, if you would have asked a Jewish child in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, what circumcision was all about, he or she, for that matter, could have told you. Circumcision, we've always had circumcision. It's kind of like TV for people today in that sense. Culturally, circumcision is just part of their lifestyle. Circumcision goes back to the Old Testament. When Paul thinks of the central benefit of the Christian life and calls it circumcision, he's saying that what I want to talk to you about is tied in with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God established a covenant with Abraham, and he said, this is my covenant. You shall be circumcised, and every male child of your household shall be circumcised, whether it be your own children or the slaves in your household, and your seed after you shall be circumcised, and anybody who is not circumcised has broken my covenant, Abraham. Circumcision goes back another 2,000 years to the time of Abraham then. For all these years, people have been practicing circumcision. Why circumcision? Most people realize that the rite of initiation in the covenant had something to do with the uncleanness of man, of humanity. People realize that circumcision deals with the cutting away of a sinful nature, symbolically. We know that because the Old Testament spoke of the removal of sin and acceptance with God and incorporation into the people of God as circumcision. And it goes on to say that circumcision must not be outward only. It must be a circumcision of the heart, as the book of Deuteronomy says. God says, circumcise your hearts. The circumcision of the male organ doesn't do anything unless it's accompanied by the circumcision of the heart, an internal change. A circumcision that indicates that there's been a moral renewal, a spiritual rebirth or resurrection, if you will. Why is it that when God wanted to speak of the change that was necessary within man, he called for the circumcision of the male sex organ? Now, if you ever want to get into some really wild theological speculation, I suggest you do a little research on that subject. Why the Hebrews practice circumcision. And some of the most incredible suggestions in the world are there as to what kind of hang-ups they might have had about sex, what kind of relationship they had to the pagan cultures round about them, and on it goes. But I think that the Bible makes it very clear why circumcision was associated in this way with the organ of generation. Because the Bible teaches that we are born in sin, that those who come into this world have a fallen nature. I realize that there has been, in the 19th and early 20th century, a lot of romanticism about human nature. A few wars have done a lot to shake that romantic view of man and his innocence. A lot of child psychology, which initially viewed the child as basically good until contaminated by the cultural surroundings, a lot of child psychology today will tell you that human nature can't be counted on to do what is right. In fact, you just take a few uncontaminated children and put them in a room with one toy, and you'll find out something about basic human nature, pride and selfishness. The Bible teaches us the same thing, not based on psychological research, but based on the God who made us and who knows our hearts, that we are born fallen, selfish, proud, rebellious people. And so God shows the humility that is necessary for salvation when he says, you must understand that no one is saved simply through human generation. You, to put it in Jesus' words, must be born again. For you see, human generation, the male sex organ, as it symbolizes biological birth, is not sufficient to stand right in the eyes of God. And so circumcision is given as a sign of the removal of sin, the need to be accepted by God and incorporated into his people through renewal, rebirth, regeneration, resurrection, any number of symbols. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that circumcision experience has taken place for Christians. He says Christians too have a circumcision. Although the Christian's circumcision is different in character, different in extent, and different in author. In the first place, it's different in character. Old Testament circumcision was circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh. It was outward. Paul says, but the circumcision we enjoy is inward. It's not a circumcision done with hands. It's spiritual in nature. Paul says the circumcision of the Old Testament was the circumcision of a very small portion of human flesh. But the circumcision of the Christian man is the whole body of the flesh now, a complete cutting off of the sinful nature and an incorporation of a new one. And the circumcision of the Old Testament, ordained through Abraham, insisted upon by Moses, is not the circumcision of the Christian man, it's the circumcision now performed by Christ. Yes, a new kind of circumcision. Not the circumcision that's being imposed by the Colossian heretics, by those teachers, false teachers in the church who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved. Paul's saying you certainly must be circumcised to be saved, but not outwardly. Not with just a little piece of the foreskin of the flesh. And not by Moses or Abraham or any of the Old Testament patriarchs, but rather you must be circumcised by Christ. So the whole body of the sinful nature is dealt with inwardly and spiritually. A circumcision not made with hands. A circumcision that shows that the whole body has been changed. Colossians 3, verse 5, continues this thought of putting off the whole fallen nature. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you also once walked when you lived in these things, but now ye do also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeking you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. But Paul says we must put off that old nature, that fallen nature, and put on the new man in Christ. We must be regenerated. We must enjoy life from the dead spiritually. And so Paul sees the work of Christ having been so thoroughly fulfilling the significance of circumcision of the Old Testament. Paul says that ceremonial ordinance is no longer needed. It's been superseded in the New Testament. Well, what is the sign then of these spiritual realities in the New Testament? Paul tells us very plainly in the very next verse, he says, this circumcision took place when you were baptized, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Where is spiritual circumcision now symbolized in the New Testament? It's symbolized in baptism. Now I want to emphasize, it's symbolized in baptism. When the Old Testament priest cut the male organ of a Hebrew boy, he did not regenerate his heart. That should be obvious to everybody. And when we baptize even an adult today, we do nothing to the heart of that individual. It may wash the entire body or a portion of the body with the rinsing of water, but it is not going to accomplish the internal washing of the heart. Baptism, as well as circumcision, are nothing but symbols of a reality that must be internalized. But what is the sign, then, of this reality that must be internalized? It's the sign of baptism today. The putting away of the old nature is now openly declared when a baptism is performed. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. We've been buried and raised with Christ. Two passages of Scripture come to mind, which we'll just read this morning to help us understand this. Paul emphasizes in Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, "Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Paul thinks of Christians as united to Christ. What happened to him has happened to us. He died. We have died spiritually. He rose from the dead. We rose from the dead spiritually. We are united to Christ. We walk in newness of life, even as he does. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 says the same thing. You begin to see how central this is to Paul's way of theologizing. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ." You see, we were dead, but now we are alive. We were dead, but we've been raised with Christ. And so for Paul, baptism points to sharing in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism points to the need for death, the putting to death of man's sinful nature. And baptism points to the resurrection experience of newness of life. What did circumcision point to? The need to put away that old sinful nature, the need for cleansing, and the renewal that comes through the grace of God. What baptism symbolizes, circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament. And central to Paul's theology was this whole idea of union with Christ through baptism. You see, that's why Paul in Colossians says, if you're going to be rooted and grounded in the faith as you've been taught, you'd better understand that the central personal blessing of Christianity is a circumcision, which is to say a baptism experience. Now, the instrument of this, very quickly, you must notice, is faith, though. Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the almighty working of God who raised him," that is Christ, "from the dead." Baptismal waters don't accomplish salvation. That isn't the instrument. That's only the symbol. The true instrument of salvation is faith. And the object of faith is God's ability to raise the dead. Remember how Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Faith is necessary. Turn to Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 11, because to me, it's not merely a coincidence that when Paul discusses the significance of circumcision in Romans 4, he sees it as tied to the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:11, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, even while uncircumcised." And so there we have it. Circumcision calls for the need of inward cleansing, new life by faith, the righteousness of faith that saves us through God's grace. Baptism symbolizes the need for inward cleansing, new life through faith, which saves us by the grace of God. When Paul thinks of baptism, he thinks of circumcision very naturally, because the two have the same import. Let's change our focus here for a moment or two, and then we can draw this all to a conclusion. When we think of circumcision in terms of historical continuity, we need to think of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, because that's the origin of circumcision, historically speaking. The Abrahamic covenant, however, is continued in the new covenant. We think of ourselves as living under the new covenant. Surely we do. But you see, all of the covenants of God in the Old Testament are brought to fulfillment in the new. The new is but the flowering of what was planted in the old. That seed of the Abrahamic covenant has now come to full blossom in the new covenant. And this is such a striking point that one wonders how theologians have missed it so very often. We've been studying Luke's gospel for quite a while in our congregation. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Just notice how everything that Luke wants to tell you about the Christian gospel, he says, is a coming out of what Abraham was promised. Luke 1, verses 54 and 55. This is Mary's Magnificat, and she sings, "He hath given help to Israel, his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spoke unto our fathers toward Abraham and his seed forever." Mary sees that the birth of the Messiah is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Luke 1, verse 68. Here we have the Benedictus of Zacharias. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and wrought redemption for his people," verses 72 and 3, "to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham, our father." Luke begins his gospel by saying, you see, this is what God promised Abraham. This is just the fulfillment of that covenant that he swore to Abraham. In John, the 8th chapter, when Jesus is disputing with the Pharisees, he reminds them that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' own day. The covenant made with Abraham was always looking forward to Christ. Now consider Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 25 and 26. How the apostles preach the very same truth when they say, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." This gospel of salvation is but the promise made to Abraham. God is just living up to the promise he made to the patriarchs in all of this. And in Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul himself ties in the gospel that he preaches with the covenant made with Abraham. Verses 16 to 18, first of all, of Romans chapter 4. "For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee, before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead." And then verses 22 to 24. "Wherefore also it was reckoned unto Abraham for righteousness. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead." Paul says, you see, these things were not said about Abraham for his benefit only, they were said for our benefit. When God was working with Abraham, he was preparing for the church. And the benefits enjoyed by the church are but the fruition, the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And so my point is that the Abrahamic covenant continues today. We live in terms of that covenant. We enjoy its benefit. We are the recipients of its promise. As Paul says in Galatians 3, "And those who are of faith are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise." I need to tell you something else about this Abrahamic covenant. Genesis, the 17th chapter, if you'll turn there, I think you'll find it significant that when God institutes this covenant, he insists that it is an everlasting and eternal covenant. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 13. First, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." This covenant will not cease to be in effect. Verse 13, "He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And thus the principles of the Abrahamic covenant are always valid. They are continued in the new covenant, which is but the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And now here's where I think the real punchline comes. With whom did God make covenant? Who was the Abrahamic covenant established with? Well, there are three parties in the Abrahamic covenant, three recipients of the blessing anyway. Very quickly, in Genesis 17:2, we see, first of all, it was a covenant made with the believer, Abraham. "And I will make my covenant between me and thee," that is to say, Abraham, "and will multiply thee exceedingly." This is a covenant with Abraham, first and foremost. It's a covenant with the believer himself. But then secondly, the Scripture makes it very clear that this is a covenant that deals with the seed of that believer as well, the children of the covenant. Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." And verse 9, "And God said unto Abraham, as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee throughout their generations." So we have a covenant made with the believer and with the seed, the children of the believer. And now thirdly, and this is a point often missed, it's a covenant made with the multitude of the nations who are distinct from the seed of Abraham. For God has said to Abraham and to his seed, he will be a God. But in verses 4 to 6 of this chapter, we read, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations have I made thee." How could Abraham possibly be the biological father of a multitude of nations? Of one nation, although that was questionable too. He didn't even have a natural son through his wife. How could he be the father of one nation, much less of a multitude of ethnic groups? It's impossible. This is a promise made to Abraham that the Gentiles, those who are afar off from the covenant of God, would eventually be blessed in Abraham as well. But remember, this covenant made with Abraham is for the believer, the seed of the believer, the Gentile nations, but only those whom God shall call. For the covenant was not with Ishmael, the son of Abraham, but with Isaac. The covenant was not with Esau, the son of Isaac, the oldest son, but with Jacob. And not even all the sons and daughters of Jacob had the benefit of that covenant. Paul makes this very clear in Romans, the 9th chapter. It is so telling. In Romans 9, verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing, for they are not all of Jacob." That is, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In verse 8, that is, "It is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as the seed." In verse 11, finally, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth," it was said. You see, the calling of God is crucial. Abraham had a covenant made with him for the believer, the children of the believer, and the Gentile nations, but only as many as the Lord should call would really enjoy the benefits of that covenant. I've told you the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled today in the new covenant. I've told you that the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting and its principles must continue in effect if God's word is true. I've now told you the Abrahamic covenant deals with three people, the believer, the seed of the believer, the Gentile nations, but only as many as the Lord shall call. And now let's turn to the day in which Christian baptism began to be enjoyed by the Christian church, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And here again, the promise shall be mentioned. That great and glorious promise once made to Abraham, elaborated upon throughout the Old Testament, embellished by the Old Testament prophets, and now fulfilled in Christ. Verse 37, after hearing the sermon of Peter, the crowd says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do?" They know that they have sinned. They know they must follow Christ. What should they do? And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why? "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." Get the significance of that? Peter says the promise is made to you who are believers, and to your children, and to many who are afar off. Ephesians 2, if you look in that chapter, you'll see that the Gentiles are described as those who are afar off, those who are on the periphery, not part of the promised land and the people of God. The promise is made to the believer, his children, the Gentiles, but as Peter says, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Exactly what Abraham was told in Genesis the 17th chapter. And so why do we baptize babies? When you understand that baptism and circumcision deal with internal renewal, regeneration, a new life. Why do we baptize babies? Well, because the New Testament tells us to baptize babies. It tells us that the promise of that everlasting Abrahamic covenant is for believers and their children, and the Gentiles for that matter. They too will enjoy now the benefits of baptism, not just Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Nobody, of course, denies the necessity for adults to be baptized. Adults who have not been incorporated into the covenant of God, those who come to repentance, must certainly be baptized. And that's why the New Testament so often says, repent and be baptized, believe and be baptized. We need to preach that. That's true. And yet the Scripture never says only those who are repentant and believing are to be baptized. It says those who are adults and are able to do that must do that if they're to be baptized. You should remember that in the Old Covenant, the first people who were circumcised were adults too. Abraham was circumcised as an adult. Israel in the wilderness under Joshua before it went into the land had to be circumcised as adults. And so also with the institution of the New Covenant, the first generation and all those who do not come into the covenant through Christian families must be baptized as adults, to be sure. But not only does the New Testament say, repent, believe, and be baptized, the New Testament tells us that households are baptized. Even as Abraham was told, I will be your God and a God to your seed after you as well. And when household baptisms are spoken of in the New Testament, it is never said because everybody in the house believed or everybody in the house repented. It's because they were members of a Christian household that they were baptized. We see that in the case of Lydia. We see that in the case of the Philippian jailer. We see that in the case of the household of Stephanus as well. The only principle of inclusion was the feature that it was a family that had a believing mother or father. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, Paul tells us, for the unbelieving husband is set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart by the brother. Else were your children unclean, but he says, now are they holy. The children of a Christian family may not be believers, may not truly be internally changed, but they are holy. They are set apart and distinguished from the world. They are in a household of belief. If they grow up and repudiate the covenant and do not walk by it, their condemnation will be all the greater. But the benefits, the association of the covenant are theirs. They are the seed of believing parents. And as God said to Abraham, as God declared on the day of Pentecost, as we see the household baptisms of the New Testament, they are to be baptized. Well, but there's one final caveat from our Baptist brothers, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think they are wrong on this point, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They say, but how can a child benefit from this? What good does it do to bring a little baby up here and put some water on his or her forehead and to say something over them? What good does that do? You see how the 20th century has lost any sense of corporate realities, the importance of symbolic measures? The Bible says it's greatly important. There was a day when parents were bringing their children to Jesus to have him lay his hand upon them and bless them. But the apostles thought they knew better, and they said, Jesus, no, we don't have time for this. Little children, who cares about little kids? Remember W.C. Fields, how he hated dogs and children, and the apostles were very much like that. I don't know what their attitude was toward dogs, but they didn't like the children, that's for sure. And Jesus said, you're absolutely wrong. Permit those children to be brought unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We're always wanting to make children come into the kingdom of God on the model of an adult. Jesus said, no, don't you see the kingdom of God is entered after the model of a child. We baptize our babies because the Bible tells us to, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take away from each and every one of us that inward, sin-polluted nature that makes us proud, individualistic, and oriented toward working for ourselves and accomplishing whatever we will with you in that way. We pray that you would help us to see that all the benefits of the Christian life, all the benefits of salvation, are predicated upon the need for a circumcision experience, where we have our hearts changed and the sinful nature cut away so that we might become new people in your sight. Indeed, that we might be washed clean, even as we see symbolized in baptism, that we might have a new nature, a new man, that can stand right before you. We thank you that you receive us, even though we are unclean, that you do the washing and we can be passive. We thank you that you do the circumcising and we are passive. We thank you that by your grace you have done everything necessary for our salvation. And above all, we praise you this morning, Lord, that we see symbolized even in the baptism of a little child that passiveness of grace, that we come into your kingdom as humble, simple, believing children. We pray our hearts would truly be made new. In Jesus' name, amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.